Isaiah 26, starting from verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set on you, because he trusts in you, trusts in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery. So have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the world, or on the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also dissolve her blood. Disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to chapter 26, to this message, Peace from God. We have learned already that Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. Evangelical comes from the word the evangel, or the gospel, the good news. Isaiah is full of the good news of salvation in the coming Savior. Although the Savior is not named by name Jesus Christ, but nevertheless it became clear that he was referring to Jesus Christ. And as we work through the passage, we keep coming again and again to this truth, that there will come a day when the Savior arrives. There will come a time when the gospel is proclaimed. There will come a time when this gospel age is over and the Savior will return to judge the world. We have come across this again and again. And many of us who have been Christians for some time will know that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah prophesied how the Savior is going to come and save us. He is going to be like a lamb led for the slaughter, and he is not going to utter any words. And he will be slain in order that many will believe in him. Many will be saved. So we know that Isaiah truly is full of the gospel. And in the previous passage, we learned of the time coming when those who are saved will praise God for the salvation He has given to them. And we have learned that this praise will be on the individual level. The church is made up of individuals. Individuals must come to faith in Christ before there is a church that believes in Christ. So beginning with the individual, we find that the individual will be full of praise to God because we know that salvation is so undeserved. And that is why in chapter 25, verse 1, we read, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels are all of faithfulness and truth. So the individual will come to personally know God. He will not only know about God, he will not only know about truth, he will not only know doctrine, but he will know of God himself. He will know God himself as his Savior. God becomes personal to him. A personal relationship is created. The person now belongs to God, and God is his God. And we learned also of praise on the corporate level. And in chapter 25, we learned that those who are saved will be gathered to be his people. There is no such thing as a person who is a believer, and then he goes running around the world, visiting one church and another, with no base anywhere. No, all true believers will find a spiritual home. And together with brothers and sisters in Christ, we worship God. All these have been foreseen by Isaiah. By the power of the Spirit, he saw that one day God's people will be gathered into congregations and they will praise God. Then thirdly, we learned that there will be praise for salvation that is so undeserved. Those who are saved realize that it is not because they are good that God chose them. Those who are saved will realize that it is not because of the good works they have done that God saves them. No, God saves them out of his mercy. It's so undeserved. We do not deserve salvation. Instead, we deserve damnation. And yet God in his mercy saved us. So praise will go forth to God from those who understand this. Praise will go forth to God because of our heart of gratitude. We are full of deep gratitude to God. That's why we can't help it but praise God. Is that your experience? Is that our experience as a church? There should be praise for God because of the salvation he has shown to us. Now this last point about praising God for salvation that is so undeserved is taken up again and expanded on. And in chapter 25, verse 9, we already know that this has something to do with the gospel age. Chapter 25, verse 9, and it will be said, in that day. We have come across this expression many times already, and we have seen that this is a reference to the gospel age. And that is why we are told in verse 10, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down. So as the gospel comes forth to people who are saved, there are those who resist. They hear the same gospel, but they resist the gospel. They refuse to be saved. They want their own way. They want to rely on their own ability to be saved. But what will happen to them? They will be destroyed. They will be brought low. In verse 12, the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. So those who oppose God, who refuse to be saved by God's way, they insist on their own way. They are pictured as Moab, the country of Moab, people who oppose the truth even though they knew the truth. So they will not be saved. Instead, they will be brought low by God. So salvation causes praise in God's people. Those who oppose will be brought low. Now, continuing on, we are going to learn that this salvation that causes God's people to praise Him and this salvation that is rejected by those who are self-reliant and therefore will not be saved. This salvation that is being spoken of will be characterized by peace with God. Peace that arises from grace accompanied by judgment. So three key words discussed in today's passage, in today's chapter, chapter 26. There is first peace with God. Salvation involves our reconciliation with God, peace with God. Then secondly, it is grace. This word grace must be understood properly. It must ever be before our eyes. We must not miss out grace when we talk about salvation. And while we talk about God's grace, never forget that judgment is just next door. Judgment, yes, judgment. We are being spared judgment, and those who oppose God and reject the way of grace will have to face judgment. So what are the three key words? First, we have peace. Second, we have grace. Third, we have judgment. These are the three key words which we see repeated in this passage. This passage, chapter 26, may be divided into two parts. Verse 1 to verse 11 constitute the first section where we consider peace as it affects the world. We look at the world, look at the people in the world, and see how this peace affects them. Then in the second section, verse 12 to verse 21, we see peace as effected by God. So how is this peace we talk about? How did it come about? Who gave it? See, it is God. So we see peace as effected by God. Affected us, effected by God. So affect and effect. See? So God effected it, we are affected. So section by section we will cover. We first consider section number 1, peace as it affects the world, verse 1 to verse 11. There are three main points under each section. In the first section, peace as it affects the world, we have the first point that this peace will be experienced. Who will experience this peace? There are God's chosen people. Not all in this world will be condemned. There will be those who are saved. And these people will experience this peace of God. And as has already been noted, this peace concerns our reconciliation with God. It presumes that you understand that we have offended God. We are guilty before God. We have done wrong against God. We deserve damnation from God. We don't deserve to be saved. So God requires to judge us because God is a holy God. We have offended Him. God is a just God. He must punish those who break His law. So there is this enmity between us. There is a big gap between us. Now we are to be reconciled with God. Salvation concerns our reconciliation with God. How is this reconciliation brought about? Many times already we have been shown that we are unable to save ourselves. There is no ability on our part to save ourselves. And Isaiah kept warning the nation of Judah, don't rely on other nations to save you. And don't rely on yourself to save yourself. So this is a picture of salvation that is attempted in the world. People keep relying on others. They turn to others. Can you help? Can you help? How can I be saved? Or they think of themselves too highly. They think that by themselves they can save themselves. Isaiah has kept showing time and again that you cannot be saved by relying on human beings, whether on others or on yourself. To be saved, you must look up. You are so low. Do you not realize you are so low? The lower you go, the more you realize that there is nowhere else to look. It is in the dust that we are able only to look up. When we are higher from the ground, we think we can look elsewhere. We can look down on others. We can look far to others. But we don't want to look up. And when we look up also, we look as though we are quite high. But we are not. We have to be knocked low to the ground. And when we are on the ground, we can't look left or right anymore. There is only one direction to look, and that is to look up. When a person is brought low, then he will look up to God and plead for God. Plead to God for mercy. It is to God that we must seek salvation. And God has shown that to such
He will provide the way of salvation. And this, as we have said, has been hinted to and spoken about here and there. And it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, and it reaches the climax of chapter 53. And then it will be elaborated upon how it is going to spread to all the nations of the world. We are going to see that. But let us be patient. We are working through passage by passage. Now we are in this chapter. What is this chapter trying to say to us regarding that salvation that God is going to provide through that Savior who is going to come? And here we are told that there will be this song of deliverance. Just like in the previous chapter, there is this praise, that exaltation that comes from God's people. We are full of praise to God. But this today's chapter concerns our peace with God, our reconciliation with God. And when reconciled, we will be full of wanting to sing this song of praise to God. And verse 1 says, in that day, you note again that formula, in that day, this is a phrase that reminds us that it concerns the salvation that God is going to provide through that Savior He has promised. So, in other words, it concerns the coming of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel until He comes again to judge the world. And we are so privileged to live in the time that is being prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah lived well before that. He lived over 700 years before the coming of Christ. And he was already prophesying the day will come in that day. And we live in that day. We are seeing it fulfilled. Christ has already come. He has risen from the dead. The gospel is now being proclaimed to all the nations. And we are seeing it being fulfilled. And this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Judah is a picture of God's people, just as Moab is a picture of those who oppose the gospel. Here, Judah is a picture of God's people. In case there's anyone who does not know that this is the way to understand the Bible, you must realize that the prophecies of the Bible is constantly being applied to the Church of Jesus Christ. And in order just to convince those who might be hearing this for the first time, who has been taught wrongly to look at the Bible in a literalistic way, they claim that they believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. They think that it is so correct, when in fact they are being literalistic. They are being woodenly, mechanically literal in studying the Bible. And they get it all wrong, you see. Because some passages are obviously figurative. And the literal interpretation of the Bible is the plain interpretation of the Bible. Look at the words plainly. What does it say? And if it is plainly figurative, then we have to understand it figurative. If it is plainly spiritual, it is plainly spiritual. But we know that the words speak plainly. We don't go and twist and turn what it says. So if it's literal, we accept it literally. If it is figurative, we accept it figuratively. And what we are saying is that we don't look at the word Judah to refer to the country of Israel today. We don't look at Moab and say, it corresponds to Jordan today, so it has to apply to them. No, that is a literalistic way of understanding things. No. Rather, Moab is a picture of people who oppose God, relying on their own ability to save themselves. Judah is a picture of God's people in the New Testament, namely the Christians. And in order to help you understand this point, you turn with me briefly to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you look for yourself there, okay? What it says there. So, now, what we want to see there is how these words are applied to the church of the New Testament. Now, what does it say? What did I say just now? 1 Corinthians, no, it's Hebrews chapter 8. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and you see the example of how it is used in the Bible.
Now, starting from verse 7, we read, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So this is a quotation from the Old Testament, similar to a passage, the teaching of Isaiah, where God will make a new covenant with his people Israel, with his people Judah. But note, this passage here is quoted in reference to the church. The writer is saying, now you are the people of God. You are Israel. You are Judah. God is making this covenant with you. He's writing his law in your hearts. Those who are believers, those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, they will know God's law in their hearts. You see? So that is how the Bible uses the word Judah here. So back to Isaiah chapter 26, we come to realize that God, through Isaiah, is prophesying of the day coming when God will save his people. And the picture used is of the castle or the cities in the old days. Cities generally were built on a hill. For example, Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. Then around the city will be the wall. The wall serves the purpose of keeping the city safe. In the daytime, the gates will be open and the people will go to their farms to work. At night, they will come in and the gates will be shut so that no robbers, no enemies will come in. On top of the walls, the watchman will watch, see, in case enemies intrude. Okay? In the days of Isaiah, Hezekiah was the king. And Hezekiah was strengthening the walls of Jerusalem. And in fact, he built another layer of walls around. And he channeled the waters from outside through underground tunnels to come into the city. And in between the two layers of wall, he built a reservoir. And the reservoir was the place where he stored the water. And the water fed into the city so that if the city was attacked, the enemies would not have water to drink, but those in the city would have water. See? And in that way, see, the city would be kept safe. There were two layers of walls. So Isaiah is picking up this picture. Consider God's salvation. It is like a city that is doubly reinforced. It is reinforced with double layers of walls. And the gates will be open. And the nation, whichever nation, you say, desires, whichever nation whose hearts have been changed and is seeking God, they come to the city and the gates will be open for that nation to come in. Open the gates, verse 2, he says, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You think that nation is better than other people? No, it is because God is the one who gives righteousness to them. You will keep him in peace. So God is the one who keeps him in peace, in safety, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What is the means by which we gain that salvation, that peace, that reconciliation with God? It is that our mind must be stayed on God. Our mind does not move away. See? It is when our heart is trusting in the Lord. So if your mind is upon God, your heart is trusting in the Lord, then you discover that is the way God keeps you. God protects you. God brings you safely into his city. And in New Testament terms, we would say, if you are seeking God, you're seeking his way of salvation instead of your own way or any way of the world, then you discover that God will know. God will give you that safety. And what is God's way? We already know. His way is Jesus Christ. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought safely into His kingdom. And when we are saved, we will give all the praise to God. It is God who has given us the safety. And this is emphasized by the words of verse 4. We are told in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Now, Yah is a name for Jehovah. The Lord is the name for Jehovah. So, Yah is a shortened form, but the other is Jehovah. So, some version translate as the Lord Jehovah. But here, it is translated as Yah, which is the name of God, and Jehovah, who is the name of God. So, it is doubly emphasized. Who is the one who provides this peace? Like a city that has double layers of walls, whose gates are open so that those who are righteous, because God gives them that righteousness, they will be saved. Who? It is the Lord. You can't claim any credit for yourself. You can't claim any ability on your part. It is the Lord who saves. And if ever there is a passage you want to take away for today and perhaps memorize, it is verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 3 all the way to verse 5. Look at how beautiful this passage is. You will keep him in peace, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground and brings it down to the dust. Two things need to be said before we proceed further. Now, in verse 4, everlasting strength literally is rock of ages. It is like a person running away for his life. He's being hunted. And David on many occasions had to run, and he ran into the mountains when he's pursued by Saul. See? So for such a person, he would run into the rocky mountains, and if he find a cleft, he would hide in there. And also that cleft will protect him from the sun in the day and the cold in the night. See, so to be safe, you don't just run away from your enemies. That is the first thing. You must run from your enemies. You have to be safe from immediate danger. But if you are in the desert without shelter, you discover you will die during the day because of this hot sun. You will die of cold in the night. And therefore, you need this cleft, this hole, this cave in the mountain to hide in. Okay? So the expression literally is a rock of ages. Rock, the rock speaks of strength and protection. So when we are hidden in the rocks, we are safe. Of ages, that means it is a reference. The rock is a reference to God. God is our salvation. He is the God of the ages. He's eternal from beginning to end. He's forever. He has no beginning, no end. He is the creator of beginning and end. And he himself has no beginning, no end. He's the rock of ages. So human beings living out their life on this earth experience life in terms of time. But we know that God is the eternal one. We want to trust in this God. We rest in this God. Okay? And now a second picture is brought across to us. We say two things need to be said before we proceed. The second thing concerns those who refuse this way of salvation. They will be destroyed, just like the city in the old days being attacked by the enemies. In this case, we are not talking about the city of salvation. We are not talking about Jerusalem. We are not talking about Mount Zion. We are talking about any other mountain, any other city, any city that is opposed to God. God raises them to the ground. They think they are so strong by themselves, but God brings them down. The dust is everywhere. It is desolate. That city has been destroyed. Nobody lives there. You can only find rubble. You can find only dust. And who in the end will be the victor? It is God's people. God's people are victorious. And God's people are victorious. Is it because of their own strength? No, as we have seen in verse 4. It is God who has brought that about. And God now gives the victory, as it were, to his people to enjoy. It is his people who walk over the dust of that desolate city. God is the one who brings that about. So, God's people will experience the blessing of salvation in that way. Their enemies, our enemies, will be brought low. God is the one who will bring them down. They oppose us, but God will bring them down. And we will enjoy the blessing that God gives to us because we are His people. Okay? Then the second point under this section is that peace will transform lives. Verse 7 to verse 9. The people are regarded as upright, not because they are naturally upright. We know we are naturally sinful. We have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. Which one of us dare to say we are upright? None, there's none righteous. No, not one. We are reminded of this in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. So we know that there is none righteous. The righteousness that we have is an imputed righteousness. It is when we trust in the Savior, the Savior's righteousness is counted as ours. Then God treats us as righteous. This must be mentioned. You see, it's not mentioned there. It's not mentioned directly like that. But the teaching is clearly there. Because we are told there in verse 7, earlier we have already seen, verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So the poor and the needy, those who find that they are not strong, they cannot save themselves. Therefore, they come to be saved by entering this city of salvation. Then look at the enemies, their city, their strongholds are pulled down and become desolate and turn to dust. And we are the ones who occupy those places. God causes the poor and the needy to be the ones who is blessed with the victory. Okay? Now, this has already been shown to us. But in verse 7, we are told, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. And note, if you look at the margin, the word weigh there can be translated as smooth. You are the one who makes smooth the path of the right of the just. Just as in verse 4, everlasting strength there literally is rock of ages. Here you must understand, to weigh here is actually to weigh down, to make it smooth. Just like the rollers of today, when you make the tar road, you see, you don't just use your hand to pour the tar and then you step on it. It's not good enough. You must have something solid, something heavy. So you bring the rollers come and roll, and then it flattens, makes smooth the path. So this is the picture given to us, that God will smoothen the path for His people. His people who are treated as righteous in His sight, not because they are truly righteous in themselves, but because God gives to them the righteousness that they otherwise would not have. And in verse 8 to verse 9, we see those who are saved, they experience this transformation in them. Their hearts are changed to desire to live a holy life, to obey God's law. There's that deep inner desire in them. Although they will not be perfect while on this earth, we become perfect only when we arrive in heaven. Nevertheless, true believers are marked by this desire in their inner self to want to obey God's law, to live to please God. And indeed, this is shown by their lives, their behavior, their actions. So the desire is given by God, and the ability to obey God's law is given by God. So you see a transformation of their character. So righteousness, peace with God is actually transforming their lives. So look at verse 8 and verse 9. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. We desire, the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by spirit within me I will seek you early. You see, all these words speak of those who have been transformed. Then, thirdly, peace will be accompanied by judgment. When we talk about those who are saved, never forget that judgment is just next door. Why do we say that? We say that for two reasons. Firstly, when we are saved, always remember that you could easily have been numbered among those who are condemned. You were walking on the knife edge. You could have fallen. You could have been that side. So if you are saved at all, Give all the glory to God, because it is by God's mercy that you have not been condemned. It is by God's mercy that you are chosen. It is by God's mercy that you came to salvation in Jesus Christ. And the second reason for us to say that it is just next door is to tell you, just like in this passage, the moment grace is mentioned as shown to those who are undeserving, the next moment we are told there are others who are condemned. This is to bring about the seriousness of the situation that is confronted by all hearers of God's word. You hear God's word, there are those who respond positively, they are going to be saved. But there are others who are going to resist God's word. What will happen to them? Oh, nothing will happen to them. You think nothing will happen to them? Look at God's word again. It tells us this last point under this first section. Peace will be accompanied by judgment. Verse 10 says, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. They're stubborn. They refuse to submit themselves to God. They refuse to obey. They act as though they do not hear. And in the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of God. When God's majesty is so obvious, they will still refuse to acknowledge it. Remember Jesus Christ when he was on earth? Look at the words he said, full of grace. And yet people did not want to listen. They did not want to obey. Look at the miracles Jesus Christ performed. It's so obvious that he is not an ordinary man. He claimed himself to be the Son of God. He claimed himself to be that Savior promised. But look at the people. They refused to acknowledge him as God. And here, verse 11. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed. For their envy of people, yes, the fire of your enemies will devour them. They will see and they will not see. They will not see and they will see. Hey, what does this mean? And God lifts up his hand. You see? Now let me show you, okay? When a person, the preacher raises his hand like this, it means one thing, okay? When the person raises up his hand like this, you know it means another thing. So, which means what? So, you know, he's blessing. If he raises his hand, he's going to punish you, okay? So both are described as raising of hands. When God raised his hand to want to bless the people, these people did not want it. They acted as though they did not see. They're not bothered. It is not that they didn't see. It is not that they didn't hear. But they acted as though they have not seen. They acted as though they have not heard. That is a problem with those who are going to be condemned. They are condemned not because God did not show mercy to them. It's not because they do not have the chance to hear the gospel. It's because they refuse to obey. Okay? And then, since they refuse to see God's hand raised in blessing, they are going to see God's hand raised in punishment. See, in other words, the punishment that is coming upon them is sure to come. It is not dependent on their desire whether they want or not. It is a fact. It will come. See, facts are facts. When you go against God, you will face his judgment. So that is what the passage is basically saying. So what are the 3 points under this first section? We know that this section concerns peace as it affects the world. So we are looking at it from man's point of view. How does reconciliation with God, peace with God, how does it affect the world? Firstly, we know that peace will be experienced by God's people. Secondly, peace will transform their lives. Those who are saved, you can tell who they are. See? And thirdly, peace will be accompanied by judgment. Judgment that is just, as we say, next door. Okay? So far, so good. And normally, when the word of God is declared like that, when it's clear in our mind, it should be sufficient. But when the same thing is repeated, don't say, you know, waste of time now repeating yourself. Wait, God never wastes any moves. There's such a thing as the divine economy. God works in such a way that there is an economy about things. His words are never wasted. And when he repeats himself, there is a reason. It is first for emphasis. It is second to be merciful to you, and you have heard once is sufficient, but he is giving you another chance. See? And thirdly, it is because of his mercy. He knows that we are such weak people, we tend to forget. And especially with children, when you deal with them, didn't I tell you, you give him such a thorough whacking? Now, you are not a good parent if you act like that. You must understand that children forget very quickly. You say one thing, he say yes, and you thought that he has understood. The next moment, he has forgotten, he has done the same thing. And you don't say, I told you just now. Oh, you begin to whack him so thoroughly. But you must understand, children are very forgetful. One moment they hear you, the next moment they turn around, they have forgotten. That's why we need constant repetition. We need to repeat. And as we grow older, we thought that we are bigger now. We are better than children. But some of us behave still like children in many ways. And it's so unusual to see a certain person, you expect so good things from him. This is so good, that is so good, everything is so good. And when you look around, it's like, why is this area so weak? See, he is weak in a certain area. He behaves like a child in a certain area. He doesn't seem to grasp things. He doesn't seem to want to accept things. He behaves really childishly there. See? And when it comes to spiritual things, there are many people who are like that. See, there are many, many who are like that. So we now have to look at things as how peace affects the people. Now we look at how peace is effected by God, how God brings it about, how he effects it, how he brings it about, how he carries it out. This is in verse 12 to verse 21. Again, we draw out three main points. Firstly, peace will be established by God. We have seen already that if we are regarded as righteous, it is not because we really have righteousness in ourselves. It is because God has made us righteous. God has given us that righteousness. God is the one who brings that about. And when there is peace, it is because God brings it about. And here, those who are saved will understand this truth, and they will acknowledge it freely to God. Verse 12 tells us, Lord, you will establish peace for us. So who establishes us? Who establishes that peace? God is the one. God is the one. If you have understood the gospel, you will not say that you are the one who saved yourself. You would not say, oh, Christ has done his work. Now I am saved because I walk to the front. Because the preacher say, who wants to be saved? Come to the front. Oh, I walk to the front. That's why I'm a Christian. You have got it all wrong. The preacher has misled you. He may be sincere, but he has been trained in a school that is wrong in his teaching of salvation. You don't walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ. Rather, you stay where you are, and in your heart you plead with God, God, please accept me. You don't accept Christ. Ask Christ to accept you. See, that is more the correct teaching. See, Christ did not come to die for everyone in the world. Some of you hear, what? This church believes that. That is the teaching of the Bible, my dear friend. Look at all the old confessions of faith, and you will see that Christ came to die for his people. He did not come to die for everyone in the world. That is Arminianism. That is wrong teaching. If Christ died for everyone in the world, how is it that not everyone is saved? Don't tell me the Son of God failed in his mission. He died for everyone, and yet not everyone is saved. Oh, he came to die to make it possible for people to be saved. We say that is not the teaching of the Bible. Christ came to save. He did not make salvation possible only. He came really to save, and he successfully saves. But he successfully saves who? His chosen people. It follows, therefore, that he must have died for his chosen people. Christ died as a ransom for everyone? No, as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. See, it's very clear. Many passages can be quoted to show to you that Christ came to die only for the chosen people. So we must be clear about this point, that when we are saved, it is because God is the one who has done it. And the writer continues, the one who is saved will say, Lord, O Lord our God, masters beside you have dominion over us. We can remember the days when we were in Egypt. Our forefathers were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were our masters. And in the period of the kings, before Isaiah arrived, there was a time when the Philistines attacked. Remember in the days of Elijah, Elisha, in the days of King David, you remember how the Philistines attacked and how the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. You remember a time when the Israelites could not even sharpen their utensils. They have to go to the Philistines and pay and say, "Can you please sharpen my sickle for me? Sharpen my kitchen knife for me." Why? Because the Philistines did not want them to make weapons. So they controlled them like that. So they were under the Philistines. The Philistines were their masters for a time. And nearer the time of Isaiah, Assyria had attacked and conquered many nations, one nation after another. And here we are referring to Judah, the people of God. But remember, originally the people of God was not just Judah. It included the 10 tribes in the north, the 10 tribes of Ephraim, the tribes in what is called Israel. So Israel split into two, the 10 tribes in the north continuing to be called Israel, or named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. Then Judah, two tribes in the south, Judah. Remember, originally God's people were not just Judah, it included the other 10 tribes. But what happened? They were attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians scattered them. So while Isaiah was addressing this to Judah, everyone knew that Israel in the north had already been attacked by Assyria. The people of God had known suffering. The people of God had been oppressed by human masters. But God in His mercy made His chosen people always remember Zion. God makes His people always remember Jehovah their God. So however far they were scattered, they were always yearning to return to Jerusalem. They were singing the songs of Zion, and there were times when they could not sing because their hearts were so grieved. But they did not want to forget Jerusalem. See? And God is the one who is merciful to His people. If ever we are saved, it is because God has shown His mercy upon us. He had not passed us by. He could have passed us by. Remember how easily he could have passed us by. See? But the Lord did not pass us by. He caused the gospel to be heard by us. By the power of His Spirit, He gave us understanding. When others, their eyes were blurred. They hear the same words of God, but they couldn't understand. It never affected them. But for us, God opened our eyes. God opened our hearts to receive the gospel. God showed mercy by bringing us to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is the one who has done it. And not only that, He causes us to be blessed. See how blessing came not only to our immediate family, it came to our church, it came to God's people. See, and that's why we are told in verse 15, "You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land." God is the one who has done it. So that is the first point. Peace will be established by God. Then the second point is peace will be accomplished by God's power. Yes, God is the one who has done it. But the emphasis now is on His power. His power is the one that has brought this about. Verse 16, "Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them." So that is what happens. God's people are chastised. God's people are brought low. And they can only depend on their God. So in trouble, God's people will turn to God. Is that characteristic of us? In trouble, when disaster occurs, do we first turn to God? See? Or do we quickly run? Oh, the government should be doing this for us and blame everybody else. When the child is sick, do we turn to God and say, "God, please save my son, save my daughter"? But you go and rely on that doctor. Yes, he may be a well-known doctor, and perhaps God is going to use that doctor to save you, but your trust has been in man rather than in God. God wants you to trust in Him first. That's why we plead with God, "God, be merciful to me." So God's people will understand this.
that they, in their need, they will turn to God. And then as they are blessed by God, as they walk with God, as they serve the Lord, they dare not steal God's glory to themselves. They will always remember that they are servants of God. And if they have done all that they can, they are only doing it as servants. They dare not begin to think that this is my work. See, nobody should interfere. This is my work, you see, and I will build it up. And you begin to think like Nebuchadnezzar. You begin to think that that's the city was built by you, by your glory, by your power. But no, no. See, we thought that we are happy to have a child. Ah, my wife is expecting. Ah, the stomach is getting bigger, the tummy is getting bigger, you see. And when the time comes for the child to be born, what is that sound? Only gas, air come out. Huh. You say this is rather crude, but it's the language of Scripture here, okay? The language of Scripture. He says, you see, we think we are doing great things. We are looking forward to enjoy the fruit of what we have done. But it comes out as wind. It comes as wind. See? In other words, don't try to think that without God, you can accomplish great things. See? You began well by trusting the Lord. See? Now you're saved. You don't need to trust the Lord. Is that the case? You want to build up God's kingdom in your own strength? And soon you steal God's glory. And that is what God does not want to happen. God wants you to humbly depend on Him to save you. He wants you to continue depending on Him all your Christian life. You must always trust the Lord. That is the essence of true faith. At verse 18, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. By ourselves, by our own cleverness, by our strategy, by our hard work, by our fervent prayer. Wow, it all sounds so spiritual, right? Hard work, service to God, prayer. But you begin to think, it is me, me, me. I do this, I do that. Ah, that is where the error comes. You begin to rely on yourself, yourself, yourself. All in the name of holy, holy, in the holy, holy language. Ah, yes, sounds so spiritual. But what is the problem there? Why am I so uncomfortable with what I'm hearing? Is this because you are depending on yourself. You are using holy words to clothe what you are taking pride in. And that is where the problem lies. See? Now look around. Has the enemies been conquered by your own strength? None. Has anything good been established by your own strength and cleverness? None. If there is any good work done anywhere, it is because God has done it. Yes, you might have been privileged to be used as instruments, but never say that in your own strength you have brought this about. No enemy has fallen because of you. No cities have fallen because of you. It is God who can bring this about. So the enemies can fall. The truth can be established only because God works. It is God. God does not want even an iota, a little bit of His glory to be taken away. Those of us who serve the Lord, and all Christians should be serving the Lord, and I'm addressing especially those who are actively involved in God's work. Please be very careful. Don't you ever steal even a little bit of God's glory. Give God all the glory. And show forth that you are relying on God. Don't just use holy words, see, to cover up your own reliance on your own self. So we move on. The third point. Peace will be based on grace and justice. The passage ends by reminding us, if you are saved, it is by grace. In other words, you do not deserve it, and yet God shows His mercy upon you. That is grace. And those who refuse God's grace, they will only face with God's justice. They will be punished. And we don't want to skim over this passage. Look very carefully. Concerning grace, two pictures are used. Remember, Isaiah is a giant of a prophet.
not in size I'm saying. I'm saying that his intellect, his spirituality, his labors, the fact that God used him. And as you read his words, you see, you'd come to realize you are faced with an intellectual giant. He's really a very smart person. He's very capable with his words. He writes in poetry all the way. You see, and there's such a depth in him, showing that he's really a man given over to serve God. Sometimes a prophet comes into our midst and we don't recognize him. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own home, in his own country, among his own people. Isaiah was a true prophet of God. And Isaiah knew the scriptures. And he expects you to understand that there are these two allusions. Firstly, the first allusion, the first picture he's using, he wants you to remember, in the days when the flood came down, God shut the family of Noah in. Some people thought that Noah made the door and went in and shut himself. He didn't. God shut them in. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. The first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 7. Look at verse 1. We are told, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So do you think Noah was better than other men? It's because God showed mercy to him and showed him the way to have righteousness. You know which way it is, don't you? Not in yourself, but in the righteousness God provides in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why in those days they worshipped by offering burnt offerings to God, to show that God, I can't save myself. This animal is dying in my place. So this points to the coming of Christ. So Noah was righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness that is going to be from the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 16, Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, we are told there, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him." And note the words very carefully. The Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. It's not Noah who shut himself in to be saved. Salvation truly is of the Lord. You cannot save yourself. Yes, you must repent. Yes, you must believe. But does your repentance and belief contribute to the gift of salvation? Here is God giving you this gift. It's wrapped up very nicely. In order to enjoy that gift, you have to put up your hand of repentance, your hand of faith to receive it. But when you put up your hand of repentance and faith, you dare not claim that these two hands have somehow contributed to the contents of that gift. No. That gift is perfect, complete from God. Don't you ever claim any credit for your own salvation. Yes, you must repent. Yes, you must believe. But remember, salvation has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. His death on the cross alone saves sinners. Don't you ever steal any of God's glory by claiming the credit. No. So here, the allusion is that God shut him in. Salvation is because God does it. Then the second picture is the angel of death in the time of Moses. The nation of Israel were descended from that first generation of Israelites. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons. 12 sons multiplied. They went to Egypt, they multiplied. Then they were oppressed by Pharaoh. God raised up Moses and took them out of Egypt. On the last night before they left Egypt, the angel of death went through street by street to strike dead the firstborn of every family, except the family of the Israelites, who were already told, in order to be spared certain death, you must slaughter a lamb and use the blood and wipe it over the lintel of your house. So every house that has the blood of the lamb spread over it, the angel of death will know this house is God's people, and he will pass by and not harm that home. He will strike dead the firstborn of every other house without the marking of the blood. So that is what is referred to. Maybe for the benefit of everyone, we want to see it with our own eyes. Let us refer back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. In verse 12, we read these words, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. We are told there, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Then in verse 23 of that chapter, we read this. In fact, we should begin from verse 21. "And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you.'" That is being alluded to. And when you look at verse 20, you will begin to understand better. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." These are the two pictures. God is saying, go in, shut the door. And actually, who is shutting it? God is shutting it for you. God is keeping you safe inside. Look at the Passover. Who is going to be destroyed? The wrath of God is burning. And so all the enemies are going to be struck. Every firstborn is going to be struck dead in order to be saved. Remain indoors until morning. See? And you will be protected by the blood that is over the doors. And what does the blood speak to us about? The blood of Jesus Christ. If we are not struck dead by God's judgment because of our sins, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, as it were, covers us from the wrath of God. Okay? Then the second point. The first point is on the grace of God. The second point is on the justice of God. Remember, grace is just next door to justice. Justice is just next door to grace. And what it means is this. Justice requires that those who break God's law be punished. Already we are saved by God's grace. Justice should have punished us as well. But God's grace intervened. Someone else died in our place. Someone else took our punishment. We know who that is. Jesus Christ. He died in the place of his people. So God's justice should have fallen on us, but it fell on Christ instead. So those who are without Christ, what happens? They have to receive the punishment themselves, because there's no one to intervene for them. No one to die in their place. They have to carry the punishment themselves. That's what happened in verse 21. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." The earth will also disclose the blood and will no more cover her slain. Again, remember, Isaiah is a spiritual giant. He's a spiritual-minded man. And everything he did was in accordance to all that God has revealed previously. And just as in verse 20, two allusions to the past of the nation's history came to mind. Isaiah now in verse 21 is alluding to two other incidents that occurred in the nation's history. The first is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah thought that nobody knew how sinful they were. You think that they were just like any other city. But actually, when you go to the streets, you discover, hey, what is this? And then as you go to the back lanes, you say, hey, what is this? And you, as you enter the living room of each house, you discover, hey, what is happening here? And that was what was happening. God uncovered and saw everything. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We are told in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. Genesis 18, verse 20. We are told these words. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. God is speaking like man. Actually, God already knows that Sodom and Gomorrah is really bad. But he's speaking like a man. He says, no, I'm being very fair. I hear negative things about you, but let me go and check for myself whether that is the case. So God is going to uncover, find out for himself. He didn't wait for a royal commission. He just went. God went. See? And in chapter 19, look at chapter 19, verse 29. Chapter 19, verse 29. We are told this. See? And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So how was Lot saved? Because Abraham interceded for him. Abraham prayed the Lord. Say, what if there are 50 righteous people? Oh, God said, if there are 50, I will spare the city. What if there are 30? What if there are 10? You see, he didn't dare to go any less. See, he asked, and God granted. If there are 10 people righteous, I'll spare that city. But how many were righteous? Less than 10. Only Lot and his immediate family, his two daughters, were saved. In fact, his wife was going to be saved, but his wife showed herself unworthy. She looked back. It is like many people. You want to be a Christian, and yet you look back. You enjoy your past life so much, and one day you will be turned into a pillar of salt. See? If you are not careful. But on that occasion, Lot was saved because Abraham had interceded for him. If you are saved, it is because someone somewhere, in fact many people everywhere, have been praying for you. Think back of your own salvation. If you are a Christian, think back. Have you not heard of Christians coming to tell you, oh, we have been praying for you. They prayed for you. They prayed for you. See, and God answered their prayers. See. So that is the first allusion. Then the second allusion is that of Abel and Cain. And again, you turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had two sons. And in chapter 4, we read of this in verse 10. Yeah. Cain killed Abel. See. And in verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So Cain thought that nobody knew, but God knew. God puts it like this. It is as though your brother's blood that has soaked into the ground is crying out to me. See? So I'm hearing this. You try to act as though nothing happened. You're not the one who killed your brother. You don't know where he has been. But he's dead. His blood has spilled into the ground. And I know. It is as though your brother's blood is calling out for justice, and I'm hearing it. See? And so here are the two allusions, verse 21. Let's look at it again. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. That is, this is the first allusion. God came down to Sodom and Gomorrah and punished that nation, those cities. Then the earth will also disclose her blood that will no more cover her slain. The earth may have been affected by sin, but the earth will still be on the side of God, the Creator. He is the one. God is the one who created the whole earth. You think the earth will turn against God? The earth will work on God's side. God will make them be his servant. They will reveal all the secrets that have been hidden. You think you can bury the dead in the earth and no one will know? The earth will make it known and God will know. Yes, God will know. And justice will prevail. So what are the three main points under this second section? Peace as effected by God. How does God effect or bring about peace or reconciliation with him? First, it will be he who establishes it. Look nowhere else but to God for mercy, because he is the one who is going to establish it. And how will he accomplish it? By his power alone. Not by your help. You may be God's people. You may have been saved. He used you as his instrument. But don't ever think that God cannot do anything without you. It keeps you humble. It keeps us in our place. As we serve God, it is not because God needs us. God could easily have done without us.
God could easily have used somebody else. Don't ever steal any of God's glory by claiming that you were so indispensable in God's work. Be very careful. Hey? True Christianity often searches our heart right to those inner crevices where people cannot see, where people cannot touch. But like water finding every crevice, like air that goes to any vacuum. See, God sees through, and God does not want any one of us to steal any of His glory. We place ourselves at His disposal and be His instruments. But don't act and talk as though God cannot work without us. Okay? It's by God's power. Thirdly, peace will be based on grace and justice. If we are saved, it is because God shows His mercy to people who are so undeserving. And at the same time, there must be deep gratitude, because next door to grace is judgment. We could have been the ones judged. See? And it is also a warning to those who reject God's way of salvation. There's really no running away. When there's a lifting of hand, in what way? Is it to bless you or is it to wallop you, to punish you? See? So you don't want to see God's hand of blessing raised? You don't want to see? You will see His hand raised in punishing you. Very picturesque. Isaiah is very good at portraying things so clearly to us in these two sections. In the first section, peace as it affects us. The 3 points: peace will be experienced, peace will transform lives, peace will be accompanied by judgment. The second section, peace as effected by God. Peace will be established by God in His power, and it will be accompanied by justice, grace and justice. And as we draw to a close, can we not see here that the salvation we have received from God through faith in Jesus Christ truly is by grace, by grace. It is all of grace. It is not because we are good. It is not because we have done anything good. It is simply grace. God shows His mercy upon undeserving people. And when we look at judgment just next door to grace, we come to realize, phew, we could have fallen there. We could have been with them. We could have been punished. And we are very thankful to God for the salvation He has given to us in Christ. That is why at the beginning of this chapter, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We who belong to the land of Judah, do we sing that song out of a heart that is full of gratitude? Do we not want to kneel down and say, thank you God, thank you, thank you for not passing me by. I'm so undeserving. We are so undeserving. And yet God in His mercy has not passed us by. He has shown His grace upon us. There is song in our hearts. There is song in us. Let us sing. Let us sing of this great peace that God has given to us. And all in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us close with a hymn.